Take our Bibles together again this morning, and this time open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and as I mentioned already, if you were able to be helpful, maybe two, if you had to choose one, maybe to keep your finger in, 1 Corinthians 3, did I say 5? 1 Corinthians 3. Keep your finger in Zechariah chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, I'll be reading verses 5 through 11, and then skipping down and reading from verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 1. And let's give our careful hearing once again to the living and abiding word of our God. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one of you take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I'll skip down to verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious triune God, we do call upon you again, seeking your blessing, seeking your grace in our time of need. Lord, we know that the last thing that we need to hear at this time are the opinions of men. And so I pray, Lord, that you would place your words upon your servant's lips this morning, and that you would give us ears to hear what you desire to teach us as your congregation. And in all of this, Lord, our one and only desire is that we might decrease and that Christ might increase. Lord, may he have the preeminence, for this is indeed his day, the Lord's day. So we pray that he would have the glory and the honor and the power. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, I stand before you this morning with a frightening lack of notes. That is not for lack of preparation, but rather due to the difficulty of finding words for you as a congregation of God's people. And I confess this is the Lord taking me out of my comfort zone. Pastors talk at Presbytery, what kind of preacher are you? Do you preach from a manuscript or an outline or an extended outline? And I kid you not, one of the nightmares that I have that wakes me up in a cold sweat is I get up here and I have only an outline. And yet here I stand this morning. And so I say that to, I guess, warn you that this might be a bit rough, and yet I'm convinced that this is what the Lord is calling me to this morning. I also must confess that I'm worried that I'm going to miss the mark with this sermon. I face the difficult and somewhat awkward task of coming before you as one of your shepherds to help you through what may be a transitionary time in the life of this church. And it's a bit awkward for me in that David Rees has been a longtime friend of mine. In fact, as I drove to Presbytery this week with Pastor Shane Sapp from Westminster, we were commenting on how we would not be in the ministry if it weren't for David Rees. And so this is very much an awkward position for me to be in. And I want to begin by being clear and telling you what I don't want you to hear in this sermon. As we seek to shepherd you, as I seek to shepherd you as a minister, and as your session will seek to shepherd you, we don't want you in any way to hear that we are glad that your pastor of 17 years feels like he needs to move on. That's not our intention. And my hope is to point you to Jesus Christ. And in fact, my hope even beyond that is that you will come to see that even though you love your shepherds, you love your pastors, you love your elders, that you will actually come to see that we are dispensable in the kingdom of God. That God could call both of your pastors somewhere else. He could take all of your session away from you, and his kingdom would continue, because he is the king and the head of the church. And so let's begin this morning by thinking about how the Lord builds and sustains his church. And if you were able to keep your finger in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, I would have you turn back there now. I think it will be helpful. A running theme throughout the scriptures is that although God uses servants to accomplish his work, that in the end it is the Lord who builds and sustains his church. Jesus said it so clearly in Matthew 16, 18 when he said, "I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And you may remember, as in our study of Revelation, I quoted Sinclair Ferguson, how he basically said that summarizes the New Testament as the book, and the book of Revelation is the movie version of that statement. And as we come to Zechariah 3 and 4, we see this principle illustrated, maybe in a somewhat strange way through a vision, but nevertheless, it is clearly illustrated that it is Christ who builds his church. I mentioned briefly that the context is that the exiles had returned from their captivity in Babylon, and they had floundered in their task of rebuilding the temple, and many were discouraged, and they were thinking, how can we go on? Is it even worth it? And we're introduced in chapters 3 and 4 to these two figures, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua was the high priest, kind of the religious leader, and Zerubbabel functioned kind of like a governor. And these two men are ill-equipped, they are discouraged, and God comes to them and he points them to his power to sustain his people. Look with me, first of all, at chapter 3, where we have this vision of Joshua, the high priest. We're introduced to him, and he is shown to be an unclean priest. He's not ready to serve. He's unfit to serve. And there's this wonderful gospel imagery here, where his filthy garments are removed by the Lord, his sin taken away, and the Lord makes him fit to serve. And Joshua was going to rule God's house. He was going to have charge of God's courts. But in the end, and I want you to catch the language in the text, in the end, Joshua, as a pure priest, was just a sign. Look at verse 8. "O Joshua, the high priest, and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." In other words, they were pointing to something greater, and right away we see what that greater thing was. "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." There was someone greater who would be the true servant of the church. And as we read on in this vision, we have a stone with seven eyes looking at it, and the stone has an inscription on it which says, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. The branch and the stone are none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that one day when the iniquity of the land was removed, that was the day of the cross. And the seven eyes that are looking at the stone, that is a picture of the watchful gaze of the Holy Spirit. The sustaining sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen this again and again in the book of Revelation. The seven spirits who are before His throne. And the message here is the very thing that Jesus said, that He is the one who will build and sustain His church. And the same message is communicated in chapter 4. Look at verses 2 to 4. I wish we had the time to go through this vision, but there's a lampstand with seven lamps, and all that imagery there is basically picturing an endless supply of oil. Remember in the temple, the menorah, the lampstand, that had to be constantly tended to. But here is a lampstand that has a constant supply of olive oil. There's olive trees on the right and left of it. It's constantly fed. In other words, this is a lamp that will never go out. And notice, again, the number seven. I hope that's ringing a bell for you at this point. The number of completion. That number that is in the book of Revelation used so often in conjunction with the sufficient work of the Holy Spirit. And again, if you look down to verse 7, we again encounter a stone. This stone is brought forward. It's the top stone. And what's another way of referring to a top stone? A capstone or a cornerstone. And it's brought forward amid shouts of grace, grace to it. You see, that lampstand with the seven lamps is representative again of the sufficient power of the Spirit to sustain His church. And Jesus, He is the capstone, the cornerstone of His church. And notice how the message is so explicitly stated in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord who builds and sustains His church. And Paul makes that wonderful argument that we need to hang on in times of uncertainty. He says, if God so freely gave His Son for us, how would He not freely give us all things? If He did that much for us, how would He not take care of us in the smaller things? And it's interesting, and it was John Logan that pointed this out to me, that many of you, whether you're part of the women's study or the men's study, that you have encountered this very principle in your study of the book of Judges. Some of you might know exactly what I'm talking about. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentary that you all are using, he asks this question. Have you ever noticed how new beginnings are marked by the end of God's servants? Exodus begins with the death of Joshua. Joshua begins with the death of Moses. Judges begins with the death of Joshua. 1 Kings begins with the death of David. And he even goes on in his footnote. One could add that 1 Samuel begins with the death of Eli and his sons. 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul and Jonathan. And 2 Kings begins with the taking of Elijah into heaven. And yet, God's kingdom does not collapse, even when God takes His most useful servants. Now, no one's dying here, and yet these are useful principles for us in this time. Our great God and Savior will build His church. And secondly, I want us to grasp that Christ uses his servants as he wills. He uses his servants as he wills. And if you had to turn to one passage, I would probably say turn to the 1 Corinthians 3 passage. And I think it might be, first of all, helpful to think about what a minister actually is. There are different Greek words used for ministers in the New Testament, but all of them convey the idea of a servant. And the question I think that follows then is who are they a servant of? Or maybe a more helpful question would be, as a servant, who do they belong to? Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. And here, Paul makes clear that ministers are servants of Christ. 3:5, and then let me read 4:1. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" Now, I want you to notice the very interesting Greek construction there. Not who is Paul or who is, but what? Paul, it's like he depersonalizes himself and Apollos to emphasize this idea that we are just servants, that we are tools in the hands of Christ. He says, "We are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." And then look down to chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. Paul says, this is how you should think of ministers, servants of Christ. You see, the true identity of a Christian minister is that they are servants who belong to Jesus Christ. They are not ultimately servants who belong to men and women. Christ is their master. It is Christ to whom they are responsible and accountable. And so Paul is saying, though ministers serve the church and they give their life to God's people, in the end, they are not owned by the church. They don't belong to the people. They belong to Christ. And I'm not saying this is happening here in our congregation, but just to give you a bit of the context here, the Corinthians were acting like Paul was their employee, that they could order around and tell him what to do and tell him where to go. And Paul says that's not how Christ has set up his church. He says, "I am Christ's servant and he will direct me and judge me." And if ministers are servants of Christ, that means, secondly, that Christ can move them or take them away as he wills. I think for us, it seems out of the ordinary for a minister to leave his charge and go on to something else. But I think we need to consider this fact. In the New Testament, the longest recorded tenure of a New Testament minister, to my knowledge, unless I'm missing something, is 3 years. Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, and then he was called elsewhere. And I think we see this throughout church history. As I look at our own denomination, I see that the vast majority of men have been moved around to serve in different places. The Lord gives men different gifts, and he moves them to accomplish his purpose in the church. Listen again to 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 7, and then verse 10. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. And then verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. What Paul is saying there is he's saying, you know, I had gifts that were suited to getting your church established. But now that it's established, God has called me somewhere else, and He has brought you Apollos. He's saying, I laid a foundation, and Apollos is building on it, but in the end, it's God who's giving the growth. And so God can move His servants, He can do with them as He wills. And I think along with this, and this is hard to grasp in our culture, and that is, God can take gifted men out of the ministry. And I think we see an instance of this in 2 Kings 2, when Elijah is taken from this earth in what, from a human perspective, seemed to be the prime of his ministry. Boom, he's gone from this earth. And do you remember the reaction of the people? They couldn't deal with it. They were saying, no way would God take him, and they go out and look for him. Again, that's not what is happening here. No one's being taken up to heaven. And yet there's a principle here. God can do what he wants. But as we think about all of these scriptural principles, that doesn't mean that when a man is called somewhere else, that it doesn't hurt. It should hurt. We can believe all of these things and trust in the Lord, and yet our hope as ministers is that you love us, and that we're ever called somewhere else, that you would be sad. And so I don't want you to hear this as a call to handle this in a detached, matter-of-fact way. This hurts. This is going to be a difficult time in the life of our congregation. And maybe that's why we have that record at the end of chapter 20, where the Ephesian church recognized that God was legitimately calling Paul elsewhere, and yet we have that riveting and emotional scene. Listen to verses 37 and 38. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words he had spoken, that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Again, not a one-to-one comparison. Your pastor and his family aren't going anywhere. They'll be here. And yet useful principles, helpful principles for us as a congregation in this time. Finally, I want us to think about where we go from here. I want to exhort you as the people of God to keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and believe His promises. Believe all the things that He has promised you, that He will build His church, that He works everything for your good. And along with this, we'll need to walk by faith and not by sight, by faith and not by our feelings. As I said, it's going to be a difficult time. We're likely not going to have all the information we would like to have. I don't know that we'll be able to come to the understanding that we would like to come to. And yet I call you to trust in the goodness of your God. Secondly, you need to show your love and your gratitude to Dave for his many years of faithful service. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Thirdly, express bridled emotions. I think people know what that term means, bridled, controlled. Our emotions are not bad things. It's okay to be emotional, but emotions out of control can quickly become sinful. Proverbs 29:11 says, fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. And so express your emotions, but seek the Holy Spirit's guidance. Ask Him to bridle your emotions, to direct them. Guard your hearts. And I do think I'm somewhat qualified to speak on this subject as a pastor who has, before coming here, has actually resigned two pastorates. And those were hard times, and on one occasion there was some real bitterness involved. And I read the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I so often find myself wondering how much of their animosity against Paul was simply bitterness that he had left them. So express your emotions, but guard your hearts. And finally, know that Christ is in control and carry on. See those bumper stickers? Keep calm and whatever. One of my seminary classmates from Ireland filled me in on the origin of that little saying. In 1939, the government of Great Britain printed up 2.5 million of these posters, "Keep calm and carry on," under a picture of a crown. And they were anticipating massive bombings from the Germans. And that was designed to steady people in that time. And those widespread bombings never happened, and so they felt like they were kind of embarrassed that, you know, they had this surrendering mentality. So they destroyed almost all of them until one was found in the year 2000. And I think that is a helpful motto for the church. Under the crown of King Jesus, keep calm, carry on. I want to leave you with a quote from an African-American pastor, Jamar Tisby. And he's writing on pastoral transitions, and I think he provides helpful insight and relevant application for us as a congregation. He said this, and the quote's on the inside of your bulletin, that Christ sits enthroned at the right hand of God and is governing the church puts a pastoral transition into perspective. The church is bigger than any one man. She will persist no matter how beloved your pastor and no matter how perfect he seemed for your congregation. The church has weathered greater transitions before. When Christ himself ascended, he did not leave us without a witness, but said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Christ's bride has the Holy Spirit to guide her into all truth. The Ephesians wept when Paul departed from them and said that he would never see them again. And no matter how long a pastor stays in a single congregation, he must, like all humankind, pass from this life to the next. So in a sense, our pastors will always leave us, or we will leave them. The one constant in the church is Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your care for your church. Lord, we are so thankful that you stoop low to minister to us. You promise us that you will never leave us or forsake us. You promise that we are the only thing on this earth that will endure to eternity. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us as a congregation in this time. Watch over us, protect us, Lord, bring us greater unity in Christ. Lord, we pray for Dave and Elka that you would minister to them, Lord, that you would make your peace known to them. Enable us, Lord, to show them our love and our grace and our gratitude. Lord, we praise you. We trust you, and we put all these things before you in Christ's name.